This is February the 11th, 2005. We're studying the Isaiah chapter 34. This chapter takes us into the end, into the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, right on down to the last battle on earth called Armageddon. The call of God is for the nations to come, not necessarily individuals. So let's read from verse 1. Come near, ye nations, and hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, and the world, and all things that come forth of it. Purpose of this gathering is to hear, and for the people to pay attention, to hearken. And it's the same call as we had in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And we might just look at it. He said in Joel 3, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And then let's drop down to verse 7 of Joel 3. It says, Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. So God call here to gather the nations together for the purpose of judgment. In verses 2 and 3, we have the reason. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The reason is because all nations have angered the Lord, and great fury, especially the military powers that think they're so strong and so mighty, and put down the power of God rather than admit it's all Him. We know one thing that we want to notice here is the past tense in verse 2 and future tense in verse 3. In verse 2 had a partial fulfillment, but verse 3 is still future. God has utterly destroyed armies before, but not like what he's going to do when he comes again to judge the world. God will bring a special group of vultures to eat the flesh, but the odor will still remain because of sin. In verse 3, we read that the slain shall be cast out, and the stink shall come up of their carcasses. And so we read in Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18, he said, And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the vials that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bound, both small and great. Even with the birds, even with a mighty army of vultures that will be coming, there's still going to be many bodies that's going to be buried. And we read of this in Ezekiel 39, verse 11 through 13, the time it'll take to bury bodies at this time. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, that they shall, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamagog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And I'm not going to read it, but there are several verses that we could read in the same chapter of Ezekiel. You could read verse 16 along the same line, and then Ezekiel 32, from 3 through 9, has the same thought that we have in verse 4 of our lesson. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. The heavens, they roll together as a scroll. So now we turn to the hosts of heaven, and there'll be judgment there. So we have judgment on earth, but there's also going to be judgment in heaven. And this has not been fulfilled yet either. It's still yet to be. And we say, who does this great army consist? Well, these are the principalities and the powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but ages to come, as we read in Ephesians 1:21. Principalities and powers will fight in the heavenly places, and God will judge them. These are the same ones that Jesus gained victory over at the cross. And we also see them in Ephesians 3:10, principalities and powers. And we may see it in the first chapter in it, Ephesians, that we may know what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Here's the one we're going to get to now. Far above the principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this age, but ages to come. That's in Ephesians 1, verse 21. And in 3:10, we see that the church will set the example to the principalities and powers here on this earth. And then in 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against wicked spirits in high places. So we have these, it has always been the battle of God's people, but Jesus won that battle at the cross. Well, there's going to be a greater victory, or a great victory. On the cross, we had the provisional side, but it's going to be complete one of these days, to victory. And we all know the scripture, I guess, in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, of a war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. That's for the dragon and his angels. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And as we read this, we can see the great victory in the heavens. The cleansing of the heavens will take place at this time. And it's never been cleansed before. And this will take place approximately 250 days before the middle of the 7 years of tribulation of the great war in heaven. And so we're brought down to that point in verse 4. There's a verse we've read that before. I don't think I'll go in. You can read it yourself. It's 2 Peter 3 about new heaven and new earth and what God's going to do at the consummation of these things. But there is a verse in 102nd Psalm that might be good to read along this line. Verses 25, 26, and 27 of Psalms 102. It says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like the garment. As a vesture shall thou change them. Hey, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And I was thinking about that, and it's our God that's going to change things, but he is unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Satan is not unchangeable, is he? There's going to be some changes made there, but the Lord will be the same. All right, verse 5, and we're in the 34th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Adullam and upon the people of my curse of judgment. The word bathed here has a thought of to satisfy or fill up God's desires. His sword is his word. And so his sword will be satisfied, or his word will be completed or satisfied. But God will not be satisfied until all enemies put under his feet. And that won't be until the consummation of the kingdom, when all enemies put under his feet. When the enemy is cast out of heaven, then heaven will be satisfied, but not earth yet. There's more things to be done on earth. In Jeremiah 46:10, we'll read that. For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall satiate, or that's the same word as we had bathed in our lesson, and made drunk with the blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath sacrificed in the north country by the river Euphrates. And so God is going to be satisfied with the cleansing of the heavens. There's a doctrine, it's kind of died down now, maybe I should say there has been a doctrine that Jesus got up off his Father's throne and started to go come, and he had to stop long enough to clean the heavens on the way. Well, that just isn't true, because the heavens isn't going to be cleaned until the middle of the week. And we're not living in that time today. But anyway, after the heavens will be cleansed, then God will concentrate on the earth, and it shall come down upon Edom, the son of Esau. That's Adullam, is the same as Edom. It's a place in Edom. And so the Esau descendants will be judged. He speaks of the world. In Genesis 9:25, we have a curse put upon Canaan. And it says there that cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So there's the Canaanites is to serve. And then in Genesis 12, verse 3, God told Abraham that I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the nations won't want to give up their place. They've been ruling now since 606 BC, and they're not going to want to quit. So the Lord's going to have to take his place as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and also a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 1 Samuel 7, and it'll be the vengeance of God's heart. And Isaiah 63:4 is a good verse on that. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So there will be a coming when God is going to put an end of all of this. In verse 6 and 7, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness, and with the blood of the lambs and goats, and with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Adullam. Again, we say, it is the word of God. The sword is the word of God that will bring judgment upon the nations. A major place is Edom. and representing the seed of Esau. And they've always been an enemy of Judah. And then we also, the religious old creation they represent too. And we see the blood of lambs and goats and rams here. And even though they're offered by the flesh, they'll not be accepted. There'll be a part of judgment. We have a verse in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That's fitting in this. And God says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guest, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with a strange apparel. So, now we're getting down to the cleansing of the earth and the judgment upon the nations and the king's people and all of them will come into this judgment. There's another verse in Jeremiah 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversary. And the sword shall devour, and it shall satiate and make drunk, or satisfy, we might call it that, and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So we know where we're heading, and I was reading that yesterday, and applying this to the river Euphrates and this is Iraq and all that country there. And if the United States thinks for 1 minute that they're going to bring peace in that land, they better think again. There can't be peace without Christ. And just treaties and signing papers and changing things is not the answer to bring peace in that land. This land, around the country by the Euphrates River, God will have to judge for himself. And I think personally, with my own opinion of it, is I believe that United States is in God's will being there, but it's not going to do what they think it's going to do. It's going to bring some other things to pass to bring the nations where he wants them. But it's not going to bring peace like they think it's going to bring at all. In verse 8, for it is a day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy Zion. Vengeance belongs to God, and he will have recompense no matter what. Read this in Romans 12, verse 19 and 20. He said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. So God is going to have his own vengeance. And they think that we're going to go over and get vengeance on 9/11 or somewhere else. It just isn't going to happen. In verse 9, he says, so the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. Now this reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? And how terrible it was when God rained brimstone and pitch upon those two cities. But he's going to do even more so. If he didn't judge the nations, God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he didn't do anything about it today. Because the world is worse today than it was during the days of Sodom. So the fact that Jesus walked among them made the Jews responsible for obedience. And We have the thought, let me read that, I think, in Matthew 11, 21. Read a few verses there, I think. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell, or to the pit. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than in that day of judgment than for thee. Burning pitch is a result of judgment. After the tribulation is over, God will need to perform another miracle to make that land usable again, and he will. Let's look in verse 10. It shall not be quenched, nor night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation, and it shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it, forever and forever. Even in the kingdom, some of the land will be left burning as a memorial of what God has brought them through. The word forever is used three times here. The first word comes from a word that means to be strong. It's a vanishing point of time, out of mind. The second word here means a goal, a bright object at a distance for people to travel toward. And the thought is that there will be a time and it will end, but not until the end of the kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. Then in verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the isle also, and the raven shall dwell in it, and it shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stone of emptiness. See how desolate, that's a good word I think I want to use, how desolate things will be at that time. Cormorant could be a pelican. Some translate a pelican, and a bittern, a porcupine. And the owl and the raven we have here. And all of these are unclean creatures of prey, and they represent the uncleanliness of man as God stretches the measure of confusion. The line, it's called here, it's a measuring line of confusion on a worthless waste place. There's a verse in Jeremiah 4, that's fitting, verse 23. And God says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. So it takes us back in thought, clear back to the beginning of creation. God in his judgment remembers his first judgment that made the earth worthless, without form and void and darkness upon it. And so it will be in much of this area in the last days. In verse 12, and they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be mourning. Now these nobles represent the followers of the Antichrist at that time. They are unclean ones that will join them with the Antichrist. They'll be just like the others, just like the unclean animals and the birds and all these things. We read the nobles to the kingdom. The kingdom here is the seat of the beast, and this will do no good, for they will hear. Well, they'll not be there to hear. And all will be as nothing and worthless when God gets through with his judgment there. Verses 13 through 15. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and rambles in her fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons, or some translate this jackals, and a cord for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Let's read one more. For there the great owl make her nest, and lay, and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also gather, every one with her mate. So here we have another picture of the worthlessness of the land. The wild beasts are two-legged, ungenerated human beings, actually, that we're talking about here. All unclean in God's sight. And they'll meet with each other in another land, actually. The satyr was a Greek and Roman mythical creature, half man and half goat. Actually, in Daniel 8:21, it's translated a rough goat, and it was used for the goat sacrifice of a sin offering of idolatry, identifying it with sin. Also translated devils, the same word, satri, is translated devils in Leviticus 17:7, where he says, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices to devils, the same word as we have for satri. And then in 2 Chronicles 11:15 is translated devils, and he ordained him priest of high places for the devil and for the calves which he had made. Here representing demon spirits that will call God's enemy to meet in such conditions as we have. Everyone with her mate. That's an interesting statement. And this is a hope of reproduction. But this will not happen. It will not be so. They just have this hope. Verses 16 and 17. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord, and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it into them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. So there'll be a call to seek the book of the Lord and to read. Now this will be their only hope. All else has failed. They'll try every other god. They'll do everything they can. They'll trust in nations and do, but none of these things will happen until they call for the book of the Lord, but not the word. They won't call for the word. They'll call for the book and read. They'll not want or need their mate because God has spoken, and his commandment will gather them to destruction. In 17, God will make a change after he's gathered the nations to judgment. Then the one that seeks out the book, and we know that Jesus is the book of God, the word of God, and we're reminded in Psalms 40, verse 7, where it says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And this is also quoted in Hebrews 10, 7, but a little is added to that. It says, and I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Jesus is the book. He's the volume of the book. He's from cover to cover. In fact, his name is on the front cover right here. It says Holy Bible. So even the cover has his name on it, doesn't it? There's a verse in Joshua 18 that might be interesting along this line too. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their division. It will be difficult in the kingdom. God will divide it rather than Well, Joshua is a representative of Christ, though, in this, in the land. And so God's going to divide it by line, as we read here. His measuring instrument is his word. And we read in Ezekiel 47 and 48 that each tribe will have an equal amount to possess in the land. And so this brings us all the way down to the time for Christ to reign. And chapter 35, see, chapter 34 takes us down to the end of the tribulation, ready for Christ to reign. And then the beginning of the earthly reign of Christ. Now, chapter 35 takes us where chapter 34 stops, and Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. And oh, what a change that will be, what a change will take place when he sets up an earthly kingdom. We read in verse 1, that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom like a rose. The wilderness we had was a barren place, a parched land, which was the results of sin and a result of war. But the word, notice the word them, refers to chapter 34, 16, for those that are be living in a terrible time. The word, I'm going to say here, out of the words there, out of the book of the Lord, the fact that God will take care of the creatures is proof that he will take care of the land and he'll take care of the people. Is God interested in the creatures more than his people? No, he isn't. And God will take care of everything. And just as sure as judgment made the land a wilderness and barren, his blessings will make the land to blossom and bloom like a rose. So there's quite a change here, isn't it? From a dry desert wilderness, worthless place, to a wonderful blooming area that looks like a rose. And only God can make that vast change in such a short time. Only God can do that. In verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God. Not just a little, but in abundance. The inhabitants of the land will rejoice. Oh, the abundance of joy that will be poured out upon people at this time. With joy and singing, we read. This goes along with Isaiah 35, verses 14 and 15. It says, because the palaces shall be forsaken, and the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts to war and towers shall be for dens forever. And this will be joy for the wild asses and a pasture for the flock until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. So here's our change. It'll happen. It'll be desolate. It'll be nothing but for wild asses and for the flocks. And all of a sudden, the Spirit will be poured out on us from on high. It said, and the wilderness will be a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be counted for a forest. And Lebanon is known for its beautiful cedars and firs and algum, as we read on further here, how wonderful it'll be. But God will give all that beauty to Israel one of these days. God has brought them down to nothing, to utter desolation, and then he'll call them. And then he'll bless them in abundance and give them all of that. In Isaiah 33:9, we have another wonderful verse like that. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness, all the beautiful flowers of Sharon. Bashan and Carmel shall shake off her fruits, are known as the fruitful fields. And all the beauty that Carmel and Sharon once had will all be taken away, and then it's all going to be restored even better. It'll be given back to Israel. And anyway, from the river Kishon southward to Joppa was a beautiful, fruitful land. And then sin brought destruction. Well, it's going to be restored again back to the land that it was. In verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble needs. And how they need will need special strength at this time. And the only one that can give them this strength is the Almighty God. Hands and knees shows the ability to serve, the ability to walk. Our hands picture service. Our knees pictures our walk. And these will walk pleasing to God. And how can we compare the weakness of man with the strength of an Almighty God? Well, it's just incomparable, isn't it? It's God that strengthens. And there, I think I counted 7 body parts down through there. In verses 3 through 5, I think I counted 7 body parts. And in verse 4, the third one is the heart. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, and he will come and save you. And what a wonderful promise this is. He will do this to strengthen their heart. Jesus in Luke 21 tells of the fearful things that will take place during the tribulation. Also along with, well, in verses 21, Luke 21, 26 and 27, we read there that men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. You see, though this isn't his coming for the church, this is coming to set up a kingdom. And a remnant of the Jews will need God to speak to them comfortable words. They may read these words in Isaiah and be comforted by them. But the bottom line is, he will come and he will save. And so we'll take a break here. And verse 5, I say, thou sayest, but they are but in vain words. See, am I in the right place? I'm sorry. All right. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. These are not necessarily physical eyes or ears, but they're spiritual also, because Israel has been blinded all these years. The nation has been blinded for many years, and especially in these last days. We read in Matthew 13:13, it says, Therefore speak I unto them a parable, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus' disciples were a type of the remnant in the end, when they only will have open ears, open eyes. And then in the 9th chapter of Matthew, verse 28 through 30, and when he was come to the house, the blind man came to him and said unto him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe thou that thou am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched her eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See thou tell no man know it. See that no man know it. So this is spiritual eyes rather than physical eyes, and yet there's a lot of blind eyes. I remember Gary said one time after he was saved, he said, I see more now than I saw when I used to be able to see. And that was he didn't mean with his physical eyes, but with his spiritual. Verse 6, Lo, thou trustest in the staff of the broken. Well, I'm keep getting in the wrong place here. Let's go back to 6. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and the wilderness shall water break out, and streams in the desert. So here we have legs and tongues, and I believe this to be a picture of the healing of a nation, Israel, when they see their Messiah and rejoice in him. And their eyes are going to be open, spiritual eyes that they can see. And we might ask, will he not do the same for us today if we believe? And the answer is God always moves by faith. He honors those that will believe him. He is no respecter of person. The same principle for one he has for all. But this is prophecy for Israel. And what a change it will be when the wilderness is well watered and makes way for verse 1. Verses 7 and 8. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the inhabitants of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, for the wayfaring fool, wayfaring man, though fool, shall not err therein. In Isaiah 41, we have a similar verse, verse 18, and he says that there I will open the rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valley, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Now, I think this is literal condition, but it also has a spiritual application as well, because we're reading in John 7, verse 37 through 39, and Jesus said, In the last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood and cried, saying, If a man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, though the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they had believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So sin had made the land a wilderness. Forgiveness will reverse what sin has brought to them. Faith will reverse it. Sin brought wilderness. Faith reverses it, what sin has brought upon them. And so it is in the spiritual sense. It's the same thing. Unbelief will bring our life a wilderness and misery and unfruitfulness. But faith will reverse that and give us joy and peace and bring us into a glorious time. In the 34th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13, I read that thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be her habitation of dragons and the court for isles. And so the dragons figure any large animal, but it's all going to be changed when they receive Christ as their Messiah. In verse 8, And a highway shall be there, a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, even fools, shall not err therein. So we have a highway, Again, I believe this to be literal, but it also has a spiritual application. It's called the way of holiness because it'll cause us to believe that God is the only way, Jesus is the only way to God, and God is the only way of holiness. So this highway, we could call it Jesus if we wanted to. And we all know the scripture in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. And then also in Hebrews 9:8-9, it says the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. And in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Jesus is the way. He's the highway, the only way. But there's going to be a literal highway too made at that time, in which no unclean will be able to travel. Now when Jesus begins to reign upon the throne, there will not be any unsaved people alive on the earth at that time, because they'll all die during the tribulation. But as we enter into the millennium, there'll be nothing unclean to pass over the roads. Now people will have an old creation, but there'll be a new creation too. So if they want to walk in the flesh, then they can't go on this road. And if they walk in the flesh, and they're 100 years old, we read in Isaiah 65, that they'll just be cut off. So it shall be for these. And we say, who are they? Well, I think verse 4 says that he will come and save you. So this will be a way of salvation. It'll be so easy that a person so utterly stupid, so utterly utter simplicity of mind won't err in going that way. Do you think the way is like that today? It's so simple that the wayfaring fool cannot err therein. Well, who is it that errs? Well, it's the guy that thinks he's so smart that errs. It isn't the fool. The fool says in his heart there's no God, but these are the ones that can't find the way. In verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up therein, and it shall be found there, but the redeemed shall walk therein. Lion and a ravenous beast, these both speak of that which would kill and eat. They speak of the old creation. They speak of anything that is controlled by Satan. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And this is a holy land. This is a holy road. And the redeemed only can have fellowship with the holy God. In verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, with songs of an everlasting joy upon her head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then comes a time of singing. But this singing that we're reading here is to Israel. At the time, the whole church will be in heaven at this time. Of course, they will have a song, but not the same song that Israel have in the kingdom. This will be a song of redeemed of the Lord. And that's because they'll realize that they have been redeemed. And they will return and come to Zion. This will be the song they'll have, coming to Zion. And they'll be singing with their hearts full of joy and peace, no fear of all, And again, Jesus in John 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And Peter had the same thought, but Peter's writing to the strangers scattered abroad through Pontus and all the cities of 1 Peter 1. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 7 and 9, he says that the trials of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, whom through though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now remember, Peter is writing to Jewish people. He's writing to the strangers scattered abroad. But the principle is still so wonderful in here, that the trials of our faith also are much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And it's going to end up to be to the praise and the glory of God.